All right. Good day in the house. Well, we're continuing our study in the book of Nehemiah. We're in chapter 5, and a little tiny bit of background is that the Israelites were at this point in their journey, and I love the book of Nehemiah because it so parallels, even though it's historical and it happened thousands of years ago, it parallels the life of an individual as well as the life of a culture so beautifully, and I believe that's part of the reason God allowed that. But Nehemiah's people, the Israelites, were in bondage for a number of years. There's a theme in the Old Testament, and that theme basically goes like this. People get in bondage, God frees them, starts to prosper them, they use each other, abuse each other, he puts them back in bondage. Everybody ever done that? Go running back. Then God sends a deliverer who frees the people. They begin to prosper. They begin to follow God, and they backslide. And they begin to hurt one another, hurt themselves, and God puts them back into bondage. And that's a problem that those guys have. I don't relate to it on a generational level in this time period, but apparently people had issues with people going way back. And apparently, people have a tendency to go be freed from bondage and run right back to it at some point. Well, that's the story we're dealing with. And in this particular story, these people had been freed from 70 years of captivity as a nation. And a guy named King Cyrus came and said, you know what, you guys need to be freed because God had written in one of the books of the Old Testament, spoke of this guy Cyrus by name, way before it happened, that he would free the people. Well, Cyrus lets them go back to Jerusalem and says, you can build the temple and build the city. You get to go live your lives again, like you used to do a long time ago. Well, for the next 90 years, they lived with not much change in how they approached life. The city was still a mess. The temple was mediocre at best, and there was a bunch of trouble. And so God sends a guy named Nehemiah, puts a burden on his heart to help the people change. And so we started to look at the different issues that take place when God is trying to rebuild something in a life or build something new in a life. And one of the main issues we looked at, and that was in chapter 4, was the idea of outside persecution, challenge, criticism. As they were building the wall, they had gotten to about halfway. And you know, halfway high in building anything is a super dangerous place to be. Because we get a little comfortable. We think it's completed when it's not. We think everything's flowing now. Gee, that wall looks a lot better than it used to. And so what took place was that the persecution from the outside increased. The victory that we saw last week was not in the idea that these guys endured trouble that had come upon them. That's not a victory. The victory is to keep building. Trouble on the outside of our lives can cause us to stop building. So the victories these guys had is encompassed in Nehemiah 4:21 when Nehemiah is giving an account of what took place after all this intimidation, all this criticism, and even the threats on their life that the outside governing territories were going to attack and kill them. They rebuked it by defending themselves and continuing to build. The victory is always continuing to build. And so this is what Nehemiah says in verse 21. So we continued the work. That statement is the statement of victory. The wall was half built. We continued to. You know, most trouble starts to happen in relationships after a while. Why? Because now we're dealing with something new. The outside stuff is done. Now the inside begins to be exposed. So he says this, with half the men holding spears, we help one another. First, from the first light of dawn till the stars come out, we had a day shift, and then he says we also had a night shift. We protected ourselves 24/7. One of the things Teresa and I have done in our marriage is we've always protected our marriage. We've always watched over it. We always counted it as with very great value. And we've endured a lot in our relationship, but we've always maintained the walls and the protection in our marriage from the outside. And so that enabled us to keep building in spite of whatever attack comes upon us, because attacks do. And surprise attacks are oftentimes the enemy's main tool to throw us off, because we didn't see it coming. And we didn't think God would allow that. And we didn't think that's the way it should operate. And we have all the we didn't thinks about it. When we know that it can come at any time, in any way, in any place, we're still going to be shocked, still going to be sideswiped, still going to be devastated. But there's a foundation that we can keep building. And so these guys were able to do that. And it says, listen, we had every man. So at that time, I also said to the people, have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night so they can serve as guards by night and workmen by day. I broke up the jobs. Neither I nor my brothers, nor my men nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when they went for water. Now, this wall at this point in time it was being built for about 45 to 50 days. So they have spent a month, 2 months now laboring to build the wall. When we come into chapter 5, something switches. It's the low point. The building stops. All through the previous chapters when they were building the wall, nothing stopped them. But in chapter 5, they're stopped. Why? Because it's one thing to deal with the outside. It's another thing to deal with the inside. Now they had to deal with the Jews who were their brothers. You know, there's nothing like those closest to us. There's no wounding like those closest to us can inflict upon us. There is no hurt that can stop you in your tracks. We can, with help and practice, withstand outside attack. But inside attack is where it gets real. And so that's where we're going to pick up. In fact, David, in Psalm 55, after he was betrayed, he made this statement because it devastated him by those closest to him. He says this in Psalm 55:12. If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were rising against me, I could hide. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my friend, my close friend, with whom I have enjoyed sweet fellowship. We have been intimate together. We're united. And we had sweet fellowship at the house of God as we walked about among the worshipers. He says, this has rocked my world. This has stopped me in my tracks. It is the pain. And those of us in here, a lot of us have backgrounds. Our families of origin have oftentimes, even now as adults, the words they have spoken, the things that have happened, have caused us to stop in our tracks. Outside stuff, we can muster through it. The inside, and that's what begins to happen when the walls start to get built and you start to form and the outside is kind of being taken care of. You've handled the dangers. Now you have to face the inside. Whether you're in relationships that are very personal and close, or whether it's yourself. When you walk with God, the first thing He does is begin to take care of you on the outside. Then He spends time working on the inside, because that is where the real battle lies. That is where we can get stopped. How many of us have stopped ourselves because of the way we think about things? How many of us have been afraid to deal with issues inside of us, thinking, oh, I got Jesus, I'm saved, it's all good. I got Holy Spirit fire. It's my past, is my past, I don't want to look at it. It's in there. And it spills out, it leaks. Well, that's what's going on in chapter 5. So we're going to see, one, how Nehemiah deals with it. How do you deal with the internal conflicts? Relationally, with those closest to you. I tell people oftentimes, you know, they'll tell me how toxic their family is or how toxic a particular relationship is. And I say, well, do you love these people? Like, do you love your family? And they go, yeah, I love my family, but when I get together with them, after a while, I'm all spun out. And it takes me days to recover. After I visit the family, I go into my bed in the fetal position for 3 days. And I try to recuperate from that. I said, well, you love them though, right? And he goes, yeah, and you want them in your life? Yeah, I want them in my life. Well, here's what you need to do. They're toxic, right? Oh, yeah, poison. Well, you know what? How you survive poison? Little doses. Little doses. Instead of going over to their house for 7 hours, take them to lunch. And then after an hour, I got an appointment. That appointment might be watching the news, but it's an appointment. It's a plan, and you limit. You can love them, and you can limit damage. You can honor and also protect. You can do the work and also take care of yourself. And so there's all these dynamics we have to deal with. You, those of us in relationships, marriage, and family, I'll tell you what, stuff's going to come up. You start taking care of the outside stuff, that wall starts to get built. If you're going to build it the rest of the way, you better deal with the inside stuff. Because that's where the enemy comes in and says, hey, you need to jump over the wall now while the jumping's good. Don't get, you know, we need to get that out. So we talked about the rubble last week. So let's pick up on what's going on in chapter 5. Now that they've dealt with the outside threats, the wall's being built, all of a sudden everything comes to a screeching halt. And here's what happened. In Nehemiah 5:1, now the men and their wives, families, raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews, the group. How many of you have left church for seasons because of people in the church? One. Apparently it still stings. But I'll tell you what, that can mess up. Why? Because we're supposed to be together. He says, hey, listen, these guys are saying, wives and husbands, a group of them, are saying these guys that we're building with are damaging. They're supposed to be with us. We're doing this great work at great cost, and we got problems. They say, look, against their fellow Jews, saying, we and our sons and daughters are numerous. Our families are big. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. Now, you got to get the picture. These Jews have been rallied together to put aside a lot of their lives. How many know that following God is inconvenient? How many know that there is great cost to it? They said, we have set aside our families to pour into these walls. We see the big picture. This will be good for our family if we do it. It'll be good for the generations behind us. This is a good thing. And we are willing to sacrifice for the cause. But we have mouths to feed. And so there's been a cost here that we can't get food. So there's an issue with food. Then they said this. Others were saying. So a different group was coming in and complaining and crying out. We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine. These guys said, hey, those guys have some money and it's expensive and they're running out of cash. We, on the other hand, have had to sell stuff, mortgage our homes, take seconds out on it. We're struggling to pay for grain, and it's a famine. How many know that when God calls you to do something, if it ain't one thing, it's another? They're in a famine. Jesus, please. A famine too? You asked us to build the thing in a famine, which also means a drought. So food costs have gone up. They have gone up so much, we don't have money. Now, nobody in here has ever sold stuff to get by, but believe it or not, there are people who do that. They have had to unload material goods trying to just put food in their family's mouths. They're not trying to live a luxurious lifestyle. They're not living way above their means, and they're doing vacations and you know, in debt to the hilt. They're saying, hey, we're selling stuff just to eat while we're laboring. Then there's this another group, and it says this, still others were saying, we have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. They're saying, on top of all this, the king who has been gracious and supplied resources for us to build the wall, has given us favor in all the surrounding areas. He is for us. God has been for us. Yet, he wants taxes. And they're not complaining that the taxes are up to here. They're just saying we owe taxes. And on top of that, we can't pay it. So we have been selling our land to some of the other Jews. And they're coming to us and demanding, one, interest, and two, if you can't pay the interest, we'll take your kids and make them slaves or at least indentured servants. So we're going to take your children, and they were taking their children as slaves for money that they had to get to pay the king or to put food in their mouth, and they don't have any other resources because they've already, this group was already selling stuff from the get-go. So you see different people at different levels of economic prosperity. Some had to get rid of stuff right off the bat. Some are saying, we got money, we got to pay for grain, but it's expensive and the famine. And others have mortgaged everything and are now losing their kids. Just think what that does to morale. I have had to pay you, one of my kids, because I owe you money. And now I got to look at you. And we're supposed to be building. Why are we building this wall anyway? We're trying to keep them out and we're killing ourselves. What's the point? And what are we doing to those kids? You think they're going to be gung-ho about the move of dad and mom because they've been sold into slavery to pay for a debt because they're doing a work for God? It's a heavy situation. So the work stops. And everybody now is at each other. The problem here wasn't the famine. That was outside the walls. They couldn't control that. The problem wasn't the taxes. That was from the king. They can't control that. You know, part of dealing with any situation is to see what you can control and what you can't control. The part they could control was we are having to pay some of our wealthy brethren to get us through this famine, and they're charging us interest on it. And the word there would be high interest, usury, high interest, kind of like loan sharking. So they're looking, some of God's kids are looking at others of God's kids as business opportunities, a way to enrich myself on their pain. Now you can take that to many different levels. People have used that have loved you, because these were the Jews. These were blood brothers. These were people that were working. There have been people that claim they love us and have used us and hurt us. And that kind of wound stops you till it's dealt with. So these guys have stopped working and they're screaming that we're being abused. So the question is, how come some of these guys were rich? How come some of the Jews were so wealthy? The city was in rubbles. It was torn up for a long time. How did these guys get wealthy? And how did they get to the place in their mindset that it's okay to prey on family members and others of God's kids in dire straits? How did that happen? Well, Ezra, the book of Ezra, which talks about when the Jews were initially released, it gives us a little information of what took place when this King Cyrus released them to go back to their land to build the temple and to take care of Jerusalem. In Ezra 1:5, it says this, Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose hearts God had moved to go back to their land, to leave their current lifestyle, which was also including bondage, but also they were, some of them were thriving there, to go back and build the city. Some of those guys right from the get-go looked at that as opportunity. It says, everyone whose heart God had moved prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold. As these guys were getting ready to go and the group was getting ready, people were giving them gold and silver. They were being fortified with wealth. And not only that, it says, with goods and livestock. They were giving them animals and material goods. And not only that, it says, and with valuable gifts. In addition to all the free will offerings, in addition to all the stuff they were being given, they were taking offerings from the congregation of people that were staying to go and do this work. Some of these people left with a boatload of stuff. And when they got to Jerusalem, they were in their own business. They were now the kings of the castle. Coming from particular neighborhoods, coming from particular places that they lived, what you would receive would vary. Not only that, it tells us in verse 7, moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of God. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold. That means furniture, utensils, pure gold stuff. 5,400. I only need like 9 of them, and I'm good. But there was a lot going. These were pure gold, all kinds of stuff. So when Babylon came in and destroyed the temple originally, the beautiful temple, they took all the good stuff with them, took it to Babylon, and then put it in the temple of the pagan god. And so King Cyrus said, go in there and get all their stuff and give it back to them. So these people, some of them anyway, left loaded. And they played on that. And probably through the years took advantage of people, bought what they could, whatever. So now, 90 years later, when they're building the wall, people of all different kinds of economic strata were involved in the building. It didn't matter if you were the highest or lowest economically, you were involved because it was for the people. Is everybody following me? That's one of the big shames that can take place with those closest to us, is they take advantage of a situation. One of the things we're supposed to do as children of God is help. Those who have more, give more. Those who have less, receive, and then they get to build, and we help one another. It's a huge deal in the kingdom of God. In fact, in Exodus 22, when God, way before this time ever happened, way back in Exodus, when God took the Israelites out of the bondage that the Egyptians had put them under, and God started his own government with them, he said, listen, this is how you handle the needy. Because there's Scripture says there's always going to be poor among us, as well as there's always going to be wealthy among us. Some of us are poor emotionally. Some of us are poor relationally. There's others of us that are rich in the soul-building aspect of life. We that are rich in that need to help those who are poor in it. Some of us are wise in the ways of building in a wealth and building a business. We need to help those who don't know those kind of skills, who've never had that imparted to them. Because any one of us can stand back at any area that we flourish in and point fingers at those who aren't. But see, if you belong to the family of God, part of your job is to help those. Not just to help them, but to help them raise up. But there's a special place, God said, with the needy. And that's what we're going to look at right now. In Exodus 22, Moses was told by God this: if you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, that's the key word. It's not who needs stuff, who wants more stuff. Who is in a place like the Israelites were in Nehemiah's time? They couldn't put food in their family's mouth. One of the beautiful things we have here is that food bank where we serve 2,700 people a month. So we give good food. I remember when Teresa and I was coming up and had nothing. When I just came to the Lord and we had the three little kids and we were dirt poor. And I remember going to churches and so many turned us down, didn't even do anything, not even nothing. And then we went to some churches and they would bring out a bag of food. And really it was canned food. Most of it had rust on it. And I'm not kidding you. I'm not exaggerating. I'm telling you that it was the most humiliating thing. And it was like, these are God's kids. This is what I'm into now. You know what? I got a lot of better stuff from my dope friends when I was in need than from these guys. And there was like 9 cans of green beans. I hate green beans. And you know what the other 3 cans were? Peas, even worse. It's like, well, where is anything else? How does this work? How does this work? I'm trying to change my life, and it's like I'm grabbing at straws. And thankfully, God did bring people and did, you know, that. But see, that's a bad testimony. That's a bad testimony. And so God doesn't want his people that. So he says, listen, if you lend money to someone who is needy, they're at a place of great need, and you lend them money, listen, do not treat it like a business deal. Charge no interest. In fact, in my life, when Teresa and I, when we ever give money to anybody, it is never a loan. It's a gift. Take it and God bless you with it. Why? Because when you lend something to somebody and they're not paying you back in a timely manner, that's just messing with your head. It's like, you know, I don't need that mess. If you're in need and I can help, then I'll help. And then you don't owe me nothing. It's a blessing to do it. I know what it's like. I know what it's like to have a sucky life. So, he says this. Listen, charge no interest. In 26, if you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, if you take it as a down payment, return it by sunset. Even then, if they give you a down payment, his coat, because this is an agrarian society. He says, if you take it and you take their coat to hold on, it's a valuable coat, and you're going to use it as collateral. He says, listen, at sunset, give it back, because that cloak is the only covering your neighbor has. What else can they sleep in? So these are people in dire need. These are God's people. These are God's people who are in dire need. Sometimes we have this philosophy sometimes in Christianity that if you're following God, it's all uphill and it's all beautiful. Well, it wasn't beautiful for them. And if you just follow God strong enough, everything gets better. You know what? Sometimes it don't. Sometimes it actually gets worse. Sometimes. But see, this is my job isn't to worry about all that. My job is to be the best I can be with what I have and to bless what I can bless and to offer what I can offer. I can't offer some things. I don't have it. God never requires you to offer what you don't have. He never requires you to give what you can't give. But whatever is in your hand, offer that to God. And this is where the abundance starts to take place. Whatever it is in my hand, if I offer it to God, He will take it and do something with it. Whether it's my broken life, whether it's my damaged relationship, and I'm saying, God, we just don't know how to do this. You do it. You take this. Whatever it is, God then begins to multiply and increase. So he says, listen, what else can they sleep in? And when they cry out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. He goes, I will hear. I know what's going on. And then in Leviticus 25:35, he says, listen, if any of your fellow Israelites become poor, so they weren't poor at one time, and they became poor, and are unable to support themselves among you, help them as you would a foreigner and a stranger. You give them the same courtesy. It's, you know, you don't shoot your wounded, which Christians are known to do. He says, listen, help them so that they can continue to live among you. Do not take interest or any profit from them, but fear your God so that they may continue to live among you. Whenever God says something twice, better listen. You must not lend them money at interest or sell them food at a profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. You are to bless others like I bless you. And so what takes place, we jump forward, is these people are outcrying. It's a cacophony of pain and distress. No building is going on. Everybody inside the walls is troubled. So what happens? They bring it to Nehemiah. And we pick up Nehemiah's response to hearing all this damage going on. He says, when I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. And I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, you are charging your own people interest, because he knew the word. He knew what God had said. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them. So a couple things here. When you're in your immediate social group, those people that have deep influence, and they do stuff to make you angry, and it's a justifiable anger. That's a justifiable anger. God's kids taking advantage of God's kids is a justifiable anger in the eyes of God. Don't do anything. Because when you operate in anger, nothing good comes from it. How many know that? How many still do it? Big challenge for you, for all of us. He said, I pondered, I stepped back and thought about what is the best way to handle this. What do I do here? I know they're charging interest. That was the first thing he was tripping on. He didn't care about taxes. Taxes were out of their control. Famine, can't really do much about that. But usury, charging people interest to get food in their mouth, that's a problem. How do I deal with it? Huge, huge component to dealing with relational problems with those close to you is stepping back and looking at what do I do here? Don't jump in. And then he said, I confronted them. Some of us have this idea when there's a problem, if I just ignore it long enough, it'll drift away and it'll get better miraculously. I'm praying for a miracle, God, that you intervene. That's a good prayer to pray. I always pray God will intervene. But you know what? Sometimes you're the Nehemiah. Sometimes you're in the position where you have to confront. Most things don't get healed by osmosis. They have to be confronted and they have to be dealt with. We have to go. But we have to think about what is the best way to do this. What do we need to do to fix this? Then he says, after I thought about what to do, I called everybody together that was in the position that was doing the harming, that was messing up. And he says this. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them. Verse 8, and said, as far as possible, we have bought our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people? Only for them to be sold back to us? They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. He said, listen, you guys. When we got out of Babylon, and for these last 90 years, families have been buying back from the Gentiles those family members. They've been working hard to buy back those family members already enslaved to the Gentiles. And so now we get them, and we're together, and we're selling our kids for slaves? We're doing the same thing? And it says here that when he said that, nobody said anything. They kept quiet. Because what could they say? He was right. See, oftentimes when you step back and you ponder how to approach it, You figure out a way, and then you seek God. You figure out a way to bring a problem to where they can't back out of it. They looked at him and said, well, that's what we're doing. It's exactly what we're doing. We're buying back slaves from the Gentiles and then selling them among ourselves. That's probably not a good thing for morale. It's not a good thing in the big picture. He says, so I continued. Huge. He didn't take the whole bag of works and throw it out there. Look at that pile. He took out the one piece that he thought, this might break through. This might be. And so after he said it, he stopped and saw their reaction. Man, wouldn't that be good for some of us? To just shut up after you say a truth and not have to expound on it all over the place. And furthermore, and therefore, and wherewith. You know what I'm saying? I know it gets all quiet in here. So they were convicted. They were convicted. And they like, wow, didn't look at it that way. See, a great leader, which Nehemiah was, knows how to put a delicate situation in perspective that those who even oppose it can look at it and go, well, there's truth in that. I can defend it, but I can't deny it. And so he says, so I continued in verse 9. So I continued, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God? First of all, don't you understand that God said in Leviticus and Exodus that he watches that? Aren't you afraid that he's going to do something? When you lose the fear of God, you've lost a big chunk of motivation. When you think that God doesn't care, it's all right. I can abuse people, I can use people, I can turn people, I can be divisive, I can turn people against other people, and God's cool with it. He isn't cool with it. Not in his family. See, it's not about just the mission. It's not about just the mission. It's about the people. What good is it to get a bunch of people in a boat to sail across a mighty river, and by the time you get to the other river, everybody has bailed out. They'd rather drown than be in it with you. You got the boat across, but nobody's in it. The mission was accomplished in getting the boat across, but it miserably failed in carrying out what God would have. The unit isn't tighter, they're dispersed. And I'll tell you what, you can see God's kids do that. My way or the highway. It's got, you know, nobody treats me this way, nobody talks to me. There's all this pride and stuff destroys community, and we look at each other as enemies. These were God's kids. See, these weren't some people out there. These were God's kids. Your family, your relationship. If you're married, that's the person you said you'd do life with. Why aren't you doing everything to make that good? That's your job. So listen, he said, one, fear of God, and two, to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies. He says, what kind of testimony are you leaving? The Gentiles, Sanballat, Tobiah, Gershom, the Arab from Gershom, all these other guys are looking at what you're doing on the inside and saying, well, we just sold them. Look at what they're doing. How many of us have been turned off to the kingdom of God by the people who claim to be in the kingdom of God? It's a horrible testimony. I can't tell you how many times I've heard, you know, I'd be a Christian, except for those Christians. I don't want to be like them. Hey, listen, if you're not somewhat living what you preach, don't preach. Do everybody a favor. Don't preach. Live what you preach. and you'll affect everybody, especially those who consider themselves enemies of God. Because his reckless love is going to wreck them. It's going to hit them at some point. Don't you be the one blocking that love from reaching them. By the way, we live together. Don't be talking about how much you love God and yet you hate a bunch of God's kids. There's a problem in that testimony. Verse 10, I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let us stop charging interest. He said, listen, I, Nehemiah, who would become the governor for 12 years, and the governor, part of his pay was to receive food and property over the area he governed. He wasn't quite the governor yet, but he says, listen, the money I have, I've been personally lending to people. I see the problem we have, but he says, let us. He wasn't charging interest, but he identified with the people. And that's a beautiful thing. If a leader can't identify with the people, that's a problem. If the people can't identify with the leader, that's a problem. He says, listen, I lend money. I get it. We're trying to help these guys get by while they're building the wall. And this is the other thing. The wall is temporary. It's a temporary inconvenience. It's not a long-term forever. We'll never be able to rise up. The famine will never end, because that's sometimes our thinking, isn't it? Oh my gosh, this current problem that I'm facing is going to last forever. Very rarely do they last forever. But that's a problem now. And they're saying, listen, we're in trouble. And Nehemiah says, I see they're in trouble. Let us lend them money to get through the building of the wall at no interest. And then as they begin to build their lives back, we lend them money. We don't mortgage them. We don't take their mortgages. We don't take their kids. Then we put them in a deeper hole. Then we have done wrong to them. He says, in the kingdom of God, we lend them the money. Why? Because we have it. We have it. That's what we can bring to the table. See, everybody brings something to the table. We can bring this. We have, for whatever myriad of reasons, been able to become wealthy, wealthy enough to help other families. We're going to do it. No interest. They can pay us back, but we're not going to put them in a position that they're screwed forever. And so this is what we're going to do. So Nehemiah says, I'm already doing it. Then the people did the most beautiful thing. The great thing about these guys is that they were receptive. They were teachable. And the most beautiful thing you can be in your close relationships when there's issues is teachable. If you throw up your arm and you're the good one here, and it's all you, that's a problem. They could have thrown up their arms and said, well, just because they're crappy business people. Not my problem. I'm in business is business. Personal is personal. Not in the kingdom of God. It's all kingdom business. They didn't put up nothing. They said, here's what they did. You're right. Verse 12. We'll give it back. We'll give it back. And we will not demand anything more from them. What we took, interest, properties, people, we'll return it all back. We'll just leave the money that we lent them is the money we lent them. And we won't charge them anything more than that from now on while this thing is going on. I'm not making this my business at the expense of others. And it says this, we will do as you say. We're going to stop here. Like I told first service, I always think I'll get through a chapter. I'm in fantasy land. Because I don't. But bottom line was this. They said they'd do it, and then Nehemiah took it to the next step. He says, you know what? We're going to get that in writing. I know you people. I appreciate. How many of us appreciate words like that from people? But then they kind of not follow through so much. It's a good idea. I've had people come into this church and say, Joe, man, I love what's going on here. You know, I'm gonna support this thing. Whenever they say I'm gonna support this thing, I hear I'm gonna abort this thing. I'm not gonna be a part of this thing. Because people that support it, support it. You don't need to impress me with your words. If you're in it, you're in it. That, and bottom line is, that's a thing between you and God. If God is placing it on your heart, then God's placing it on your heart. If I can talk you into it, someone else can talk you out of it. If I can talk you into it, as soon as someone makes you mad, you're done. I've had people come up to me. You know how much I've given here. You know how much I've done this. You know how much I've done. I go, you ain't done nothing for me, bro. That's a you and God thing. Take it up with him. You know, I want to get back what I've given. I said, it's long gone, bro. Or sis, doesn't matter. It's like, you know what? That's a you and God thing. But this is the thing. Don't use God's kids. Because he sees it. And he is compassionate to them. I am, you know what, man? I've shared this with you guys before. I'm merciful because I need mercy. Who am I not to be merciful? I give grace because I need grace. I've learned to confront things because by nature, I came from an environment that it was scary. So my idea of conflict is avoid it. You know, some people have the opposite effect. Conflict, I'm all in. Somebody's paying what was done to me. But me, I'm more of the avoider of it. So I've had to learn as a leader to confront things and to deal with things because they have to be dealt with. How many of us have tried the I'll just not deal with it, and hopefully it'll... It doesn't. It just increases. A little leaven, leavens the whole dough. So, we got to get going here. Okay. So what did we learn today? One, any real work of God cost a great price. You want to do something from God for God, it cost a great price. And usually you'll be in some kind of famine. Wouldn't it be awesome when everything's flourishing? Then God says, you know, I'd love a little trinket from you to help out the cause. Usually when God says, you know, you're the one I want to use for that, we go, this is a horrible timing. I so want to serve you, but I'm so busy. These guys had to set aside stuff because we have to make a choice. That's the cost. You can't do everything. So there's a cost involved. Secondly, God expects the work to continue even in the midst of unfavorable economic circumstances. Not one time did God say in that chapter, I understand you're in a troubled time. Let's just put the whole wall thing on hold. God never spoke one word of, hey, take a break. I get it. You're stressed. He dealt with the stress, enabled them to keep going in the midst of it. Last thing I'm going to say to you. There are always people that will try to take advantage of someone's misfortune. So don't be sideswiped by that. There are always people that will prey on the weak, the suffering, the hurting, the needy. Just you don't be that person. You don't be that person. Fear God and know that everything you do, people are watching. You may not think they are, but in any way, shape, or form, somebody knows you're a Christian and they aren't, they're watching you. And what you do speaks volumes more than what you say. So take that from here. So the leader, which you guys all are in your own worlds, is either an example of good or an example of bad. You get to choose. How many want you to be an example of good? All right, let's pray. Lord God, you saw the hands. I thank you for these people, God. I pray that we would be examples of people who use what you have blessed us with, not only for our own personal blessings, but to bless others. Because you're a compassionate God, and we want to be compassionate people. And God, we also don't want to hold back that which you have given us, because we do respect you. And know that we have been called to be part of the solution to a world that is drowning and dying. We have the answers. So God, use us. And all those who agree, have a great day, guys.